So, for the last time, we are in Advent. And Advent is, as you know by now, the patient and expectant waiting for Christ to arrive. And we remember his first arrival, and we are waiting for his arrival at the end of time, and we're also waiting for his arrival in our lives in the here and now. And that's the aspect I think we're going to focus on the most today. So we've talked about how the posture that we use for this waiting is one of hope, and the hope is for the reconciliation of all things that comes through Jesus Christ. And we are waiting for peace, and we are waiting for joy, and we are waiting for love. So love is kind of, as Barb said, love is kind of this nebulous term. We use it for so many different things. And I was talking to a couple different people this week, I was talking to a couple different people this week who are godly people, who are well-versed in scriptures, who believe the Bible, who are spirit-filled, and I was telling them about this topic and how it's a little hard to preach on love because it is such a, just kind of, what do you do with this word? And one of them said, this wasn't even in the same conversation, but it was sort of the same conversation. One of them said, I hope you're going to say something about how God's love isn't just this fluffy anything goes nonsense. And the other person said, it's hard to preach on love because so-called love is such the god of this age, you know? We try to apply love to all these different things, and sometimes we get hung up on the wrong thing, thinking that it's love. And so there's this legitimate concern, I think, among a lot of followers of Jesus that we, when we talk about the love of God, that we're communicating it properly, because love on this planet is pretty messed up. We are confused about it. First of all, we get it mixed up with sex, which is actually meant to be a very specific expression of love in a very specific context, but we're confused about sex too. And then when we get the two things mixed up, it's even more confusing. And we manipulate each other with and are manipulated by love. We may even abuse each other in the name of love. We assume that if someone says they love us, that means they should give us whatever we want, they should let us do whatever we want to do, and if that doesn't happen, then obviously they don't love us. We think that love means that the other person has to completely agree with us on every single issue. If they don't, they're haters. We obsess about love and we chase it down in really unhealthy ways, or we wall ourselves off from it, or somehow both. I think sometimes some people kind of chase it, and then when it seems like they might get it, then they, like, the walls come up. Anyway, we're super confused. It is messed up here. So here's the thing. I think that people who are followers of Jesus Christ, who know that God is love, want to make sure other people understand, just like hope and peace and joy, love is fully and finally realized and fulfilled only in God. And this love is not, as some of us might put it, that self-indulgent, feel-good mush we sometimes see other people running after, or maybe sometimes have run after ourselves. If we have been won over by God's love, we just want to be sure that we're clear about what it is. Because we believe, and sometimes we believe this because we've been there, out there in the world, people just don't understand what God's love is. But here's the trap I think we sometimes can fall into. Sometimes I wonder, and I wonder this because I've wondered it about myself. Especially for those of us who have been following Christ for a long time, sometimes I wonder if we don't understand God's love either. What if, in our anxiety to make sure we get it right and everybody else gets it right, we lose sight of God's love altogether? What if, in our anxiety to communicate how different God's love is from anything else the world has to offer, we, through our words, and then by our words, God Himself, don't actually sound very loving at all? What if, in our anxiety to be clear, we do not act loving. What if we, followers of Jesus, in our anxiety to make sure other people feel as repentant for their sins as we do, or maybe used to, feel about ours, end up accidentally becoming the fine print to the love of God? God is love, subject to terms and conditions. God's love doesn't have fine print. So I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles or the Bibles that are in the pew in front of you and turn back to 1 John 4, 7 to 17. The Apostle John starts this section saying, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God." So if you've been here since the beginning of the year, you'll remember that our very first sermon series was about the glory of God, and we said that the glory of anything is the essence of that thing. And so the essence of God, what God is made of, if God were made, which he isn't, is love. So the glory of God is the love of God. God is love. John tells us this in verses 8 and 16. God is love. God, it doesn't say just God is loving, like loving is one quality of God, and then another quality is that he's patient, and another one is that he's just, and another one is that he's merciful. No, God is love, and all of those other attributes and characteristics of God are expressions of his love. Even the ones that don't seem as easy to understand, that aren't so human, like being all-powerful or being all-knowing, even those things, because God's essence is love, everything else about God is an expression of his love. So, what if this fact, that the essence of God is love, is not only why the human longing for love is finally and fully realized only in God, the reason that our longing for love is only fulfilled completely in God is because God is the source of it, but also why there is such a universal longing for love in the first place? What if the reasons humans are so obsessed with loving and being loved is because we are made in the image of God? If the essence of God is love, no matter what else the image of God means, at least it must mean that somewhere in our own essence is the capacity and the need also to love and be loved. Even if it has since gotten warped or broken or wounded or even corrupted, what if even our broken, human, sorry excuses for love were actually a sort of built-in homing device? The thing in us that, with the Holy Spirit's help, can propel us to seek for a truly satisfying love and actually finally find that love in its source, in love's source. What if those of us who have found and experienced that satisfying love of God spend less time disclaiming it or even explaining it and more time following John's advice in this passage and living it? Back to verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. If we have a connection to God, the source of love, then loving one another should follow. If that connection is really there, then that love should be coming out of our lives. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Family resemblance, if we're born of God, we're part of God's family, right? So there should be a family resemblance. And there's the intimacy of the family connection. And so if we're really born of God, we will love. We may have to grow into it. Barb talked about Benjamin and baby Jesus. Even baby Jesus had to grow from being a baby to being a child to being an adult. We have to do that too, and we have to do that spiritually, and I think that that's how our love grows too. But if we are born of God, that love will be there. Verse 8, Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. I think it's a good idea for those of us who are believers in and followers of Jesus Christ to sit down with God every so often and examine our hearts with him and ask him if we are actually living loving lives like he wants us to, like he did. We may be so clear in our minds what the love of God isn't that we forget to live in and live out what it actually is. If we are not, this verse is telling us, if we are not exhibiting this signature family trait, love, to others, those others might be justified in wondering if we are even part of the family at all. So what does the family trait look like from the one who founded the family, who is the source of it? Verse 9, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son to the world that we might live through him. Okay, notice something in this verse. We already know this, the story. We know Jesus came to earth and then he lived and taught and healed people and then he went to the cross and died. And so our brains automatically fill all that information in. But that's not here yet. First, it just talks about God coming to earth. No talk about his suffering and death yet. No talk about sin so far. Just talk about how God is love, and this is how he showed his love to us. He came into the world that he created, that we were inhabiting, so that we might live through him. So that we could be in close, intimate proximity with him, draw our life and essence directly from him, because he's the one who gave us our life in the first place. Since God is love, he is relational. He came to be in relationship with us and to help us be in loving relationship with each other. Here's the thing that I think sometimes gets lost, in definitely in my attempts, because I've noticed this, and many other Christians' attempts to share the good news of God's love shown to us in Jesus Christ. We are often so conscious of our own sinfulness and unworthiness, and often we need to be, because we have to have that awareness to know that we need God's love in the first place a lot of times, or definitely God's help in the first place. And sometimes we are so conscious of how much we have been forgiven, and we need that awareness because we have been forgiven a lot, we forget that our sin is not the starting point of the story. God's love is. The human story starts in a perfect creation, with perfect humans. We messed it all up pretty quickly when we decided and keep on deciding that we wanted to figure out love all by ourselves, rejecting the love who made us. But what if God's love was actually unconditional, like we say it is? I don't mean, what if God actually let us get away with everything we want? That's not unconditional love, that's codependency. Let's just be clear. I mean, what if God not only loves us in spite of our sin, but even if we hadn't sinned? Because I think sometimes we miss this. We get so hung up on the sin part of the story that we forget that the whole environment that the story happens in is the love of God. And so, what if we hadn't sinned? Would God still love us? We don't know what that would mean, because all we know about the love of God is that he loved us in spite of. God's love is so much bigger. What if, even if we had never sinned and never needed a Good Friday or an Easter Sunday, we would have still had some sort of Christmas, because God has always been the source of our life. We've always needed to live through him. Because God has always loved his creation and the people he put in it, and has always wanted and planned to make his home with us, no matter what. And what if the reason the good news is so good is because God was already completely crazy about us? Crazy about us enough that when we rejected him, he was actually vulnerable to being hurt by that rejection. and crazy enough about us that even then he loved us enough to do absolutely anything to win us back. Verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son, here it is, as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. When we attach the fine print to the love of God, we are behaving and speaking as if we have forgotten that the love of God is always, always the starting point. Yes.
Amen.
Amen. That none of us deserve the love that God has poured out on us and for us. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. The wrath of God that many of us have heard about and that many Christians want to make sure that we don't forget is actually the pain of God. His pain at being rejected and his pain at the pain that we inflict on ourselves and on others around us. Because we chose to reject love, which is him. God is love. A Bible scholar named Tremper Longman III, he's still alive, I think. Sounds like a really old-fashioned name. But he once said something like, the most loving thing a perfectly loving being could do would be to make more beings for him to pour his love into. No. God had intended all along for us to be in relationship, not just with each other, but with him, the source of life and love itself. He didn't change his mind about it after we sinned, and he wasn't surprised when we sinned. He simply directed the love that he already had for us, the love that he already is, to meet our need. God did not express his wrath and his pain by abandoning us to our own self-destruction without giving us a lifeline to hang on to. The way that he dealt with his wrath and his pain was to keep loving us and to enter our pain and his pain in a human and cosmic way as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, as John calls it. The good news about Christmas and Good Friday and Easter Sunday, the good news about Jesus is that, as the Jernigans read this morning, or Walton, Jernigan Walton, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It is possible we might, in the final analysis, choose to reject love and in that way condemn ourselves. But that was not God's intention in creating us, and it was not his intention in coming here on Christmas to live with us, and it was not his intention when he went to the cross or when he rose from the grave. His intention was what John tells us in 1 John 4:11 and 12. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. God loved us enough to still want to live with us, through us. We can't see God, literally God, right now with our eyes, except in each other, to the extent that we love one another with more and more the same kind of unselfish, self-sacrificing, virtuous but not condemning love that God is. Verses 13 and 14. This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. We have seen it and we talk about it because the Holy Spirit, as John tells us, has made God's love real to our spirits through the love that we receive from each other. This is how he's going to make it real to the world too. Not through our explanations of what the love of God is and isn't, but by how we, Jesus' people, love in our words and in our actions. Verse 15, if anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. just like God wanted, just like God intended. Remember? This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. We do that by acknowledging Jesus. That Jesus was born that first Christmas, that first installment of his fulfillment of our hopeful longing for peace and joy and love. That Jesus is the Son of God who came to be the love in our lives by atoning for our sins, reconciling us to God, to each other, and to the rest of creation, and by expressing his love through us. Verse 16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. We can rely on God's love and rejoice in God's love and live in God's love because God's love is huge. It is limitless. We're already in it. We might as well connect to it. We don't need to be fine print, because when God's love takes control of our lives, little by little, it will transform us. It will. That's part of the differentness about God's love, is that it is transforming. It changes us. It will illuminate any person who submits to this overwhelming, unconditional love. It will show any of us where our lives don't look like Jesus, where our so-called love is actually selfish or manipulative or corrupted. We don't need to rely on our own attempts to explain God's love. We need to rely on him as we joyfully exclaim about how loving he has been to us and as we live it, knowing, experiencing it for ourselves by his grace. It's not that we loved God, but that he loves us. How could we not have confidence to talk about that? And finally, verse 17. This blew my mind when I read it. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. All Advent, we've been looking toward our celebration on Christmas Eve. We've been looking toward that, and we've been looking toward Jesus' second coming, when he will fully restore and reconcile all things. But this great, big, unconditional love of God in us and for us is meant to be the continual arrival of Jesus in the here and now through us. In this world, we are like Jesus. Church, let this be the Christmas. Let 2020 be the year when every single one of us at Central Baptist Church is so overwhelmed and overjoyed by God's love for us that we will have complete confidence in it. To transform our own lives and the lives of the people we care about, that we entrust to it, so that we may all have confidence on the day of judgment. No disclaimers. And no fine print. And when it comes to the day of judgment, but even well before then, may everyone who knew us, and especially God himself, say, in this world, they were like Jesus. That's the prayer. Lord, let us be like Jesus in this world. Amen.